we had talked about how compromises have been made spiritually, theologically, that have actually laid the groundwork for many of the problems we have today in our churches, theologically. I will be going through this, and you'll see it even further in our next two sessions and as we wrap it up in the end. The church internally, I believe, is under two major attacks today. The one attack is that coming from so-called emergent teaching or postmodern teaching, and the second attack is coming under the guise of a stronger, and I'm going to use that word, a stronger Calvinistic covenant reformed militancy that is trying to distract the church, and that's my best term, into some of the very things we're going to touch on as we sort of discuss progressive dispensationalism and as we talk about the kingdom and when is the kingdom. So these are coming in internal. We have enough problems external, but we have these coming internal, and you need to be alerted enough to say, that sounds like it's one of those movements, and then react from there. What I was pointing out is that I've shown you that the titles of Jesus have been sort of faded away, and it's all part of this groundwork added to the compromise. Very interestingly today, there is an emphasis on Jesus, the man Jesus. And an expert on postmodern and New Age thinking, however, he is not New Age or postmodern, a guy named Ray Youngen, and he wrote this: for those who view Jesus as someone who is a benevolent religious leader who they can model themselves after, then these people would be very much open to the New Age view. There are those who consider themselves Christians but do not subscribe to Jesus as their Lord and Savior in the personal sense, but more of one who is a super example of the Christ consciousness. We're going to talk about Christ consciousness, and I need to be careful, and if you have questions, be sure to ask them of me, because if you misunderstand this, you may miss the real concept that's coming in. The emergent church is probably the leader in this area. what they describe is they see Jesus Christ as a great master. Now, the term they use is way shower. It's showing you the way to do something. It doesn't mean that it's some magic term. It just simply, he's leading you to what they call the Christ consciousness. Now, as a Christian, you and I are very, hopefully, very conscious of the Lord leading us in our lives, guiding us what he's doing and studying his word. That's not what they're talking about. Always carefully see how they define their terms. What they are talking about is a metaphysical guru who teaches you as a great teacher. What they use the term, a prototype of the Aquarian age man. The idea of a Christ consciousness or a God, little g, within every individual, frankly, has been here ever since Babel, at least, and really goes back to what I showed you at the beginning in Satan's goal and what he even promised in the garden. Those who hold this belief think that once a significant number of people of whatever religion reach the point and arrive at their inner God or Christ consciousness, the kingdom of God will take over this earth. So in other words, as you develop this Christ consciousness in you, that is already in you, they would teach, if you really let it develop and come out, and it happens to enough people, we have brought the kingdom to the earth now. And as I said to you very early on, the issue today is the kingdom of God. When is it? By contrast, we believe that only those who are truly saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who is God, to guide us, and not some inner God with a little g, or inner self, or worse yet, a demonic influence to guide and direct us. to believe anything else is unbiblical. If you or someone you know are tempted, and I'm going to reiterate this because a couple people have mentioned it, the targeted group of this attack is the 25-year-olds to 40-year-olds. Past 40, as one person mentioned to me, as far as many of these people are concerned, they'll just wait till you get old and disappear. It's this other group they're targeting. If they're tempted to replace the Lord Jesus Christ with Jesus or a Christ consciousness, remember this. A consciousness can't die for anyone. A consciousness cannot shed his blood for salvation. Only a person in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to make this very clear. Christ consciousness is not just being aware of Jesus Christ dwelling in you and guiding you. These people mean an entirely different thing. Christ consciousness is getting in touch with the God inside of you in every individual. And so it basically works this way. We average people have a normal consciousness of ourselves and what we're like. As we work to raise our consciousness higher levels, we keep going, we could reach the point of becoming a true God. The Emergence, Wright is his name, denies the gospel of salvation, and he presents the following gospel. The Gospels never say anything like, this is the four Gospels of the New Testament, that Jesus is raised, therefore there is life after death. But the line of thought within the Gospels themselves is, Jesus is raised, therefore God's new world has begun. And therefore we, you, everybody else are invited to be not only beneficiaries of a new world, but participants in making it happen, close quote. In other words, what you've been thinking about salvation and life after death, and the gospel writers didn't talk about that. You misunderstood it. The new world order, is another term, is coming as we develop this consciousness of Jesus. And notice in that quote, they say Jesus, not Jesus Christ or Lord. This kingdom now teaching is assisting Satan in achieving his goal to be worshipped like the Most High. As he rules and creates a worldwide government and a worldwide religion, he is seeking to achieve that. So does it matter when the church began? Well, yes, it does. It is a factor, and you'll see it when we discuss hyper-dispensationalism. However, the important issue is what really is the church, what really is Israel, and when is the kingdom? And so that will be determining much of what you do. What I want to talk about, and I've called it before the gospel of the kingdom, I'd like us to look now at what dispensational view of the kingdom is in contrast to two other views of the kingdom. And these other views really pull into, if you will, all the other groups that I've even touched on. And you'll see why I'm using some simplified terms, because it's more inclusive. And so if we'll start out, and some of this kind of repeats, I've mentioned it before briefly, but in Matthew 4, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 4, we have to see clearly what the scripture does say and doesn't say, and understand what I believe is at the heart of some of the issues that we're dealing with today. Matthew 4 is a familiar passage of Scripture. I hope it's familiar to you. We have our Lord. He's been teaching his early on in his ministry. And in verse 1, we read that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This is where Satan is now going to tempt our Lord, and he's going to offer him three temptations, if you will. And it's also the first use of the word gospel in the New Testament. And so we look at, with that background, we look at verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and notice, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among people. This verse really reveals two aspects of Jesus Christ's first ministry on this earth. as he lived and he walked and ministered in Israel. First, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. That's going to be an important term, and we need to understand its use here in Matthew, because as you'll see in a few minutes, it's not quite the same as the gospel I talked about in the last session. See, the gospel conveys, the word conveys, the idea of joy and good news. And this is where especially very strong Bible-believing Christians struggle, because we throw out the word gospel, and we all say, oh, that's about salvation. Yes, it is. But we have to realize that same word gospel can be used in other ways. And so the Lord's speaking of the gospel of the kingdom, and this is going to be different than the gospel of salvation. And it's an important distinction. In fact, most of the groups that I certainly would disagree with pull it all together. And they love to teach from the first four books of the New Testament, because it presents, from their viewpoint, their agenda of what they're trying to say. If you understand the distinction between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of salvation, suddenly you realize that some of the messages in the first four books are for the people in Israel and not directly for us. So we're going to look at this here now. First of all, we notice that Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing all manner of sickness and disease. That was his first purpose. It was to alert and awaken Jewish people to recognize he was the Messiah, and then, of course, to bring salvation. But it also included offering the kingdom to the nation of Israel and to the Jewish people. This kingdom, we notice, is spoken in the land of Israel by Jesus. He's called Jesus, by the way, here because he's still Jesus of Nazareth. He hasn't risen. He hasn't been recognized. And as we get into the apostles' epistles, he becomes the Christ, the Lord. So first, now, we see that he was tempted. Let me get back here. And we look in verse 8 of this same context now. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Satan showed Jesus of Nazareth all the kingdoms of mankind as we progress through history. And he says, bow down to me, and they're yours. Now, either Satan was delusionary and making things up, or he offered all the kingdoms to Jesus Christ at this point. In doing that, he says he will give them to the Lord. So it's very apparent that Satan is the ruler of the kingdoms of this world to offer them. He's the authorized, if you will, ruler of this world's kingdoms, not Jesus Christ, because he says, I will give it to you. And second, we notice that Jesus Christ doesn't say, hold it a minute, Satan. You've got it all wrong. I'm the ruler of these kingdoms. He doesn't say that at all. There's no hint of that at all. In fact, it's a recognition by the lack of a challenge that Satan had usurped ownership of the earthly kingdoms starting back in the Garden of Eden. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as the god, little g, of this world, the one who spiritually blinds the minds of believers. He says, in whom the god of this world, and literally it's of this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So back in Matthew 4, we see that the Lord here is to heal spiritual blindness, because he quotes up in verse 14 through 16, he quotes from Isaiah the prophet, in which he says that to the people, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. He came to bring them spiritual light and to offer them salvation. And then in verse 17 he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As I've explained to you before, the at hand should be properly expressed as is near. It's near to us. Doesn't mean it's literally in place at that moment. Again, some of the translators of your English Bible were Covenant Reformed, and of course they wanted that phrase that way. So then we look at in Isaiah 9:6. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth, even forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Notice, if we take these two passages, just two of these, Jesus Christ came to bring light and salvation to people in darkness. Second, he said the kingdom of heaven was near. Now, my studies of the Bible say the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are basically the same thing. If you want to know in depth, we can talk about it separately. Notice, what is it talking about, Isaiah? It's talking about government. It even uses the word. I hope by now you're catching on that government is significant in the Bible, all the way from the beginning in Genesis to the end. So it's talking about the functions of government, a throne, judgment, justice. And then once established, Jesus Christ's kingdom will literally go on forever. It will be the fulfillment of this prophecy, but it only depends on one thing in that verse. Do you see what that one thing is that it depends on? The zeal of the Lord of hosts. It doesn't say if people can just pull it together, it will come. The Lord is the one that will do it. So the gospel of the kingdom involved fulfillment of prophecies that began in Eden, Genesis 3:15, will be fulfilled by the end of the age, and it will be the 1,000 years. And in Revelation 22:1-5, it speaks the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. That's government. The throne of God and the Lamb is repeated twice, and it says they shall reign forever and ever. We don't have time to go into it, but in the new heavens, new earth, the throne of God the Father and the throne of God the Son will be on the earth, and it will go on forever. The new earth, not the older. Now, Matthew 4 concludes with the admonition to the hearers of that day. The listeners, remember what we talked about in hermeneutic? How did they understand it? At that day, they heard it very simple, repent. For the kingdom of God of heaven is near. It's the same message John the Baptist had offered in chapter 3. Both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ offered the kingdom to the nation of Israel. I showed you earlier that those people, to them, it means one thing. Right now, the government on this earth in Israel. I've expressed to you the idea that God is manifesting his attributes, and his wisdom, power, and glory are demonstrated through this purpose of a coming kingdom. If you have an incorrect view of the kingdom, you will misunderstand and, I believe, dishonor God, and you will diminish his glory. The gospel of the kingdom will manifest God's faithfulness, trustworthiness, power, his changelessness. He doesn't change his mind partway through, and he will bring it to pass. I would like to summarize the three views of kingdom now. I have made it simple. I call it the kingdom now and not yet, and the kingdom future. The reason I do this is there are many variations on the theme. As I've studied what I call kingdom now, I find that post-millennialists, people who believe that the millennium will occur after we basically bring in the kingdom, and people who say there is no kingdom, and people who take positions that you start getting confused. I heard one speaker very popular in Britain. I heard him speak. After I heard him go through his sessions, I went home. I said, I don't know what he said. It didn't fit any of the categories that I had learned. And I thought about it, did some reading and talked to some people, and I figured out his position, and it was a real mixture of about 5 positions. So I keep it simple. Kingdom now teaches that the kingdom of Christ is a mystical, spiritual, invisible, regal, that means kingly, authority of Jesus Christ within the hearts of his people. It denies any physical governmental rule over the earth's realm and its people. There is no Washington, D.C. of Christ's rule. It is purely within the hearts. Some supporting verses are Luke 17, 20 through 21, Romans 14, 17, and John 18, 36. A good representative example is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. They quote this, "Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And they say, since flesh and blood can't do it, the kingdom must be invisible, spiritual, mystical. It can't be literally flesh and blood. Those holding this view reason that since flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom, it's got to be within you. It's a conclusion. They say that this spiritual or mystical kingdom influences the present contemporary world through believers, and that the citizenship consists of all believers of all history. No distinction between Israel, the church, okay? Those who have died and are in heaven and those living on earth today are citizens of that kingdom. They believe, and this is a key issue, they believe that Jesus Christ presently is seated on David's throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father's throne and is ruling this invisible realm as king. And there is no coming future visible literal earthly kingdom. Have you ever heard a song called Majesty? That is right out of the textbook of Kingdom Now. And it's sad because I say that many people say, I love the tune and I like singing. I said, listen to the words. You know, it doesn't have to be a rock beat to be a bad chorus or hymn. It's the words that are crucial. In Britain, they have a new hymnal. And literally, it's in every church. You can't. The only exception are the brethren, and they still have psalms to sing. But in any other church in Britain, they have this one new hymnal. And I tell people, just give me the book, flip it to a page, and I'll show you Kingdom Now. Every page has Kingdom Now. It's the agenda to convince people this is what it is. They believe that all Old Testament kingdom promises are fulfilled spiritually today in us rather than literally. For the nation of Israel, they have, in most cases, most of them, have cast it off and replaced it by the church. In some Kingdom Now people, not only is Israel the nation cast off, but the Jewish people are cursed and should not be evangelized, is what they'll teach. That's not all, so don't misunderstand me, but that is some. It's really what flows from this kind of view. This view includes amillennialists, covenant reformed people, emergents, and actually many others. That's the kingdom now. The kingdom now, and I always say it this way, the kingdom now, yes, sir? Sure. Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. Romans 14, 17, and John 18, 36, and I read 1 Corinthians 15, 50. By the way, if you just do, you can find some of this in here without, you have to dig a little more. I've tried to pull it together. There are other verses, other arguments they use also, often logical arguments, not verses. Okay, the kingdom now and not yet. This view is, in my simple terms, a compromise view. This is, again, I'm saying it simply. We'll try to discuss it a little more thoroughly at the last session. This is where the progressive dispensationalists are. They are a group of people who, as I've looked at them and kind of, you know, conged analysis, are people who start out dispensationalists. And they're starting to say we're getting fewer and fewer, and isn't there a way we can work together with the covenant reform people? And what can we compromise on in our views and sort of come to a mutual common thread? And so they are very much in this group, but there are many people who are not progressive dispensationalists but who are kingdom now and not yet. And I think I've picked up a little bit where some of you people attend churches, so I'll throw out just two names as representative of probably one of the most up-and-coming groupings within this group, and that's John Piper and Al Mohler. They would be in this position, the kingdom now and not yet. They combine the kingdom now and the kingdom future views. These who hold this view believe that Jesus Christ is ruling in the hearts of believers today as king, and he's doing it from David's throne in heaven at the right hand of God's, the Father's throne. But they also believe that Jesus Christ will come back and establish a kingdom on this earth. You see what I'm saying? It's pulling it together. And so what they're doing is saying, we have both worlds. We have, he's king now, and the kingdom is now, but then there is this future tangible kingdom. And that is their position. We'll discuss that a lot more as we go along. Those holding this view, in general, are post-millennialists, some covenant reform people, new Calvinists, progressive dispensationalists, and there's all kinds of variations. There's terms neo-Calvinist, and you can't keep up with all the terms that are coming out. As far as verses, I'll give you some of how they pull that together in a little bit. Now, the kingdom future view. This teaches there will be a future, visible, literal, earthly reign of Jesus Christ lasting 1,000 years on this earth, from Revelation 20, verse 4. That he will then be seated on David's throne as king in Jerusalem in the nation of Israel, and he will be king of Israel. Citizens of this kingdom initially will consist of righteous Jewish and Gentile people who have come through and lived through the Great Tribulation. In other words, during the tribulation, there will be many people who will believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, Jewish and Gentile. But many will be martyred because they refuse to take the mark. At the end of the tribulation, however, those that are still alive become the beginning population of the millennium. And they will enter the millennium, and during that time in the millennium, they will live lives, if you want to say normal, they will be normal. Except it'll be more like the Garden of Eden. So that is what normal is supposed to be. The world we're in isn't quite normal. All right? They will have children born to them, and those children will have to decide whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. Salvation never changes as we go into dispensations. They will have something new in a ruling factor. They will have Jesus Christ visibly before them. Okay. Christ will be the Savior, the bride of Christ. Church-age believers will co-rule the nations with their husband and Lord, Revelation 20, verse 6, along with Old Testament saints. The two groups will have different areas of responsibility, but they will be with the Lord. I went into this a little bit in our last session. Jesus Christ in the millennial dispensation will reign as king over this realm and its citizens. But his present and ongoing relationship with his bride, the church, is and forever will continue to be the Lord. He will not be our king. He will be the Lord. Remember, we have that unique relationship to him as bride to bridegroom, Lord, not king. If you think differently and you're married, then wives, you better start saying to your husband, King, may I do this? Because, and it'll become a government in your home. It's different. The Lord will be Lord. It is a relational authority between Christ and his bride. It is not a governmental relationship. And you may need to think about that because that's a new idea to many believers in our churches, because pastors, Bible teachers, writers have been a little bit sloppy in their terminology. And so people are starting to think that he is our king, or it is an agenda to convince you of that. Today we relate to him as bondservant to our Lord. That's one willingly choosing to be placed under his relational authority. Romans 12:11, Colossians 1:18, and Colossians 2:6 indicate that. After the Bema, after our crowning as his queen, if you will, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will relate to our husband as Lord. The kingdom view, future view, also teaches that all Old Testament kingdom promises will be fulfilled literally through the restored nation of Israel on the earth. The church is separate, distinct from Israel. During the church dispensation, or the dispensation of grace, Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand in heaven, interceding for believers as high priest. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 4:14-16. When somebody says, no, he's king now, I'm just going to toss this out. Tell them to go through the epistles of Paul and show where he is called king. Tell him to go through the book of Hebrews. Where is he called king? The one thing you can do, and they can't, is you can show that he is called the high priest. It's very interesting if I'm an engineer. If you do a plot of the use of the word king related to Jesus Christ, in the first four Gospels it's being used, you get to the epistles and it goes, and you come back to Revelation, and you find the commonality is Jesus Christ is in the land of Israel on the earth when he is referred to as a king. Significant difference and a biblical difference. Supporting verses, just samples. Psalm 145:11-12. Isaiah 9:7. Matthew 6:10. And Revelation 3:21. Those who hold this view. Now this isn't limited to it, but it's basically premillennialists, what I call classic dispensationalists. That's what I've been teaching you. And a minority, and we have to be fair here, a minority of covenant reform people. Do you know in the 1860s and 1870s, it was the Presbyterians that were most talking about Jesus Christ coming back to rule on the earth? It's amazing when you look at church history. Out of that, eventually, and actually it was a conference held in Niagara, out of that came most of the Bible church movements, many of the mission groups, much of what we today think of as normal Christianity. Very interesting. So using these as a starting point, I'd like to show you how this understanding of the gospel either produces a correct or incorrect view of God. Our understanding of the gospel kingdom can create either one. I start, and some of this I've touched on, but we're going to go carefully now, is what did people think in the Old Testament? When you study the Old Testament and other literature, you start, and that being Judaistic literature, you find that the belief was a literal, visible kingdom of a Messiah that would come, and not an invisible kingdom. For example, when the Jewish people of the first century in Israel, they were looking for a political kingdom. Now, as soon as you say political, everybody thinks corruption. Well, I hope you don't always think that, but it gets harder and harder in our world. And you think of this, you know, the government, everything's evil. Well, let's remember, God sets things up. And the kingdom that he is talking about, Jesus Christ, Christ is perfect. The people under him, ruling and responsible, are now glorified believers. That's a little different. There will be a governmental organization and function, and they expected a visible kingdom with a visible king on a throne. Charles Feinberg states, the semantic frame of mind emphasizes the concrete rather than abstract. He's saying back in those days, they didn't think these abstract type things. They wanted something just concrete. You know, what is solid? And they thought of a kingdom. Now, I think Dr. Feinberg's writing was very useful, but what do the scriptures say? So we turn and we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that her son Jesus would sit upon, notice, the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, that's Israel. And his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary didn't say, what's the throne of David? What's a kingdom? I don't know. I'm just a simple girl. I don't understand. No, no. First of all, she wasn't simple. She knew her scriptures. Okay. We have to always keep that in our mind. She understood what was taught to all young Israelites. She didn't say, what's the throne of David? She asked one question, basically. How are you going to do it? You know, that's it. It's logical. That isn't abstract. It's, how's this going to happen? Mary knew her scriptures. Her response, if you study her response in the scriptures, comes from David, quoting Isaiah, Obadiah, and Micah. How many verses can you quote from Obadiah? Okay? She knew her scripture. In each case, these prophets wrote about a visible, literal kingdom in Israel with a throne of David on Mount Zion. Mary not only looked for a physical kingdom, but she rejoiced in God, my Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. She realized that with the coming child, God, quote, hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, to his seed forever. What a beautiful response. Mary knew and believed that God's promise of a deliverer, Genesis 3:15, was to come through the line of Abraham as the seed of a woman. And she considered herself blessed by God because he chose her, a virgin, to be that woman. She was not immaculately conceived. You may have ideas about that, but it's being taught today that she was born without any sin, and therefore she can be a co-redeemer with Christ. False teaching. Keep Mary in her proper place. Honor her. She was blessed, but don't make her something beyond that. Through her, God would keep the promise he made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12. Others were looking for a real king. As you look in Scripture, you see that the shepherds, and you have to look into a little bit of the cultural part that I told you about, they were basically looking for the king. Simeon, Anna, read their passages. They were looking for the restored kingdom that would come and its king. The wise men, why did they travel all that way? They came to see a king, they said. Not an invisible kingdom. And Joseph of Arimathea also sought the king. In fact, the only people that saw the baby Jesus at the birth and immediately thereafter were those that were looking for him. The ones that didn't like the idea couldn't go a mile to see him. How about the disciples? They're an interesting bunch. Matthew 19:28. Peter had this discussion. He wants to know what awaited those, like the disciples, who had given up everything. You know, they gave up the fishing business. They gave up everything to follow Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying, you know, what about us? And the Lord says, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We see here they interpreted the idea of thrones. You know what they thought? Oh, that means we're going to sit on these thrones in our heart, and it's going to be invisible. No. They said, we're going to sit on thrones. And in fact, we find out just before the final meal with their Lord, they're arguing about who's going to get in what position and what's the pecking order. That isn't an invisible kingdom. They took it as literal and future. Luke 22 says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. Think what he's saying to these men. It's over Israel. It's the Father appointed a king for the Son. There will be eating and drinking of proper food in this kingdom. That sounds pretty tangible to me. Jesus Christ will sit on the throne of his glory, the throne of David in the kingdom. The apostles will sit on 12 more thrones that they took as literal, and they'll rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. The disciples didn't say, Wonder what Israel that is. Could that be somewhere in Canada? No. One Israel, you see what I'm saying? They understood clearly it was where they were. Final point, Matthew 1:21 reminds us that the first and second coming of Christ had two purposes. The first coming, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Number one reason Christ came first to the earth. Number two, Isaiah 9:7, of the increase of his government, peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. Jesus will come the second time to rule and reign from David's throne on the earth, which will be restored. The word regeneration means Genesis again. The idea of the restored earth. Okay, now the issue. I always like when I can say the issue that settles it is the throne of David. Progressive dispensationalists say it's at the right hand of the Father. Dispensationalist says, no, it's in Jerusalem, in Israel, on the earth. Where is it located? Frankly, this is a major difference between so-called progressive dispensationalism and Kingdom Now people. This is how we're going to look at the right hand of God, because that really is the crucial issue. Because when you look in the Bible, it never says, and the Lord Jesus Christ is today seated on the throne of David in heaven. It doesn't say that. But it says he's seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? 1 Kings 2:19 describes a story that you may be familiar with, I hope so. Solomon is king of Israel. He is ruling over Israel. His mother is Bathsheba. She would be called in England the Queen Mother. Doesn't mean she was a ruler, it means her position was wife of the former king. All right? Adonijah really wants to be king. And he happens to know that if you sometimes marry the right woman, people recognize you as king. And so he asks Bathsheba, would you do me a favor? This is Congdon's loose translation. Would you go to Solomon and ask him to let me marry this girl? Which in reality was saying, I want to become the king. And so she is going to Solomon to speak for Adonijah. In 1 Kings 2:19 she says, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah. The king rose up to meet her, bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat at his right hand. That is a clear reference to right hand of the king. He sees his mother. He respects her. He holds her in a high position. And she comes in, and again, this is Congdon's loose interpretation. He goes, get a chair for her. And they place it at his right hand. And he says, what do you want, Mom? And she intercedes for Adonijah and says, this is what she wants. Now, he exalted her because he didn't say, stand over there and tell me your request. He said, here, come, sit next to me. She intercedes, and interestingly, he doesn't give what she wants. So he refused her. The right-hand position in ancient world history was an exalted location next to the king who ruled and could be interceding for someone else. In Luke 22, verse 24, at the Last Supper, as we call it, the Lord's table, according to Edersheim and other Jewish experts, this is how people sat. The host, who was really the leader, sat or kind of reclined is what they did, and he would put as honored positions someone on his right hand and someone on his left hand. And John, the disciple, got to be on the right hand. He's the one Jesus loved. Do you know why he was loved, the beloved? Because he always wanted to be with Jesus. He's always looking for him. If you study through John's life, it's fabulous. No wonder the Lord allowed him to see Revelation, because that was what he dreamed of. He wanted that day, and the Lord made him live the longest of all of them. So the Lord rewarded him for his waiting, his patience. On the left, in an honored position, he put Judas, a picture of God's grace and final outreaching to Judas. Judas couldn't say, "Oh, he put me way over there and I'm going to get him." No, he was given an honored position. That's how it worked in those days. It's exalting someone, and Acts 5:31 says, "Him, Jesus Christ, hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Hebrews 8:1, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest," doesn't say king, "who is set" where? "On the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Hebrews 8:1. 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 5. "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and" what? "One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." What is Jesus Christ doing today? He is the Lord. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is interceding for you and me. You know, in the ancient world also, when the king spoke, he didn't say, "Folks, I want to speak to you. Here's my two teleprompters, and I'm speaking." He never did. He leaned over to the man at his right hand, and he said, "Here's what I want the people to hear." And the one at the right hand told the people. They told him what God needed to know, or what they requested, and he spoke. That's our Lord. He's not king today running a government. He is a high priest interceding for you and me. Now, I don't know about you, but I need him to intercede for me in this world. I need him to defend me when Satan says, "Did you just see what Rob did?" I don't do much bad. I eat too much food. That's about it, okay? "Did you see what Rob just did?" And the Lord says, "Father, he's covered by my blood." That's what I want. I don't want a king. But more importantly, the scriptures don't call him a king there. They call him the Lord, and they call him the high priest. Do you see? If you make him king, you've bypassed what the very Bible says he's doing today. You have diminished God's plan and purpose. Government versus relationship. Lord is relationship. King is government. The Bible says that Christ would be prophet, priest, and king. In the past, he was a prophet. When he walked the earth, what did he do? He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom for Israel. He proclaimed salvation to people. And if you reject the salvation, judgment. That's the function of the prophet. He also told what was coming. Today, he is a high priest interceding. And in the future, he will be king over Israel in Jerusalem. If you say he's king today and sing majesty, etc., with meaning, you have diminished his role and treated the high priest as basically a nothing role. And yet read the book of Hebrews. You misunderstand God's entire purpose of history because you prematurely make Jesus Christ the king of all the world, and you eliminate the relationships that he intends it to have. That's this session. That is your first part of progressive dispensationalism, because they say he's a king. What do you say?